Well, good morning. We're continuing to work our way through John chapter 6. John chapter 6 started with the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 men. A good guess is that he fed actually 15,000 people, did this miracle right in front of them, departed from the people, separate from the disciples. He also crossed this 5-mile section of the lake apparently on foot. And then the crowd came to him, despite the fact that he had sent them away. And they then interact with him some more. And out of that, we get some pretty strong dialogue that he indicates his place, position, and points the people to what his miracle should be interpreted to mean and what they really need to focus on. So last time we quit, I believe, in verse 29 in chapter 6. So we're going to pick it up in verse 26. Before you get all excited and we start reading, I want to point out a couple things to you that we're seeing here. John handles these miracles. Maybe it was the week before, we went over to Matthew and could have also used Mark, but as I recall, we did it all in Matthew to get a lot more details. And as John brings us things like this, he has a tendency to bring us just the quick miracles. As a matter of fact, if you looked at verse 11 of chapter 6, you know, it's just, now he talks more than just verse 11 about the feeding, but the actual miraculous part, he says, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, and also the fish as much as they wanted. One verse basically describes the bulk of the miracle. You could say the same thing in verse 19, in a similar thing, talks about Jesus walking up to the boat, and of course it does talk about some interaction. They see him, and instantly when he gets in the boat, they're at the other side. When you look at the other Gospels, they tend to bring more of the real life drama out of those and some of those details. It's just clear by John's emphasis, he's more interested in bringing to us the conversations that Jesus interacts in that surrounds these. And so that's also the emphasis that when we see it puts us into that same place as we read those. So that's why we're taking a fair amount of time to work our way through these discourses that Jesus offers, because they do point so carefully at not only his deity, but contrast that with other things that the people believe and think. You know, when we were talking before, it said, you know, that they saw the miracle Jesus did and believed, and yet it wasn't the belief that we wanted, that Jesus wanted. It was the belief that, oh, they loved the miracle. And so, you know, the people clearly saw the power of Jesus, but what they saw was a limited glimpse of his power. They saw what he could do, his position as God, and with that kind of power then goes the power that goes with God. So they missed his positional place and his place of authority. They tried to put themselves in the place of authority. They were going to go take him, and because of what he could do, they thought they could take that and turn that into a weapon. I don't know if that's the right word, but an influence that then would even lead the people in such a way that they could overthrow the Roman rulers that had overtaken their country. So does that make sense? See that contrast there? We're going to see more of that contrast as we work our way through these verses. So let's pick it up in verse 26 and read through verse 40 today. And if we get done with that and there's plenty of time, we'll go on to some of the rest of the chapter. If not, then that might be at verse 40. So if anybody appreciates.
this is the work of God, that we believe in him whom he has sent us. So they said to him, what then do you do? Sign so that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our God is being answered with us, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And said to you, it is not given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes from heaven and gives life. And the bread, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and when he comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day.
Okay. Well, this obviously isn't the end of the passage where Jesus is interacting with them about this, but that's where we'll stop for now. The last time we really discussed, started at verse 26 to kind of get a running start into what we need to talk about today, and in 26 through 29, Jesus is really telling them that this seeking after him so that they can have their stomachs filled, they're missing it. I mean, that's really the point. And he said, he encouraged them to not seek that, and then they come back to really thinking about making bread like Jesus did as opposed to the true. And he answered and said to them, the work of heaven is that you believe in him whom he sent. And that takes us to verse 30. And in verse 30, Jesus starts out for a sign so that we may see you perform. Fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread. So let's just look at their question for a minute. What things do you notice about that question? React to that.
Sounds to me like they're saying, gosh, Moses really did a great miracle. We remember, a couple million people maybe fed for almost 40 years? That's a big miracle. What are you going to do to top that? That's what it sounds like.
They are. And there is a good... Jesus fed them
one time.
I'll write that up here. One time that this group has experienced. Yes, there is another meeting in the New Testament. But this group of people weren't a part of that. So that's what I meant for this people. So, and how many did he feed? About 5,000, 15,000 people. And yet, how many people did Moses feed? Ted mentioned it. Yeah, who knows for sure, but 2 million maybe? Okay, 1.17.3, anyway. And how many times did he feed him? Thank you. Somebody picked up on that. That's Jesus' point that's coming up. You know, here's the picture that people paint in this deal. If this is the earth, and obviously heaven is above the earth, they've got this idea of Moses down here. That's what they're talking about feeding them. Is that what happened? Yeah. No, the manna came from God. This is what really happened. And yet all their talk is about, Did Moses come and say, believe in me? And yet they're talking like, well, we believed in Moses. You know, this is really a mixed up argument, isn't it? Moses didn't come saying, believe in me, I'm the Son of God. And yet they're making this comparison in a really a ludicrous way. What would you say? Go ahead. Yes, that's a good point. Signs are a danger. Or maybe that's not a good word, but we'll stay with it anyway. Because, I mean, Jesus did signs, but the problem is there's many problems. One is misplaced credit. And another one is wrong allegiance. That goes along with that very closely. But another one is for the giver of the signs. Wrong ownership. Moses got into that, didn't he? Remember what Moses did that kept him from going into the promised land? What did he do? Well, he got mad. He hit a rock. He was tired of the people. What's that?
He took ownership of it.
What was God's direction to Moses about getting the water out of the rock?
Strike.
I think he said speak. I think he told Moses, speak to the rock. Moses went up and whacked it with a stick. And I might be wrong on that. I haven't read that lately. I'm going off of what I heard somebody else say. So forgive me if I missed it. But nonetheless, the man Moses went at that like he had the power. I'll show you. Whacked the rock. And out of his disgust with the people and their continued griping and whining, which, by the way, that's a normal reaction to griping and whining, but nonetheless, Moses, you know, it's easy for the person bringing the sign to get to thinking too much of himself. Now, Jesus didn't have that problem because he was God and he couldn't think too much of himself, but... And he demonstrated great humility. What else would you say about this whole logic in discussing it? Yeah, that's essentially what they said. Feed us, and we will follow. I think that's probably true. Well, yeah, yes and no. I mean, no, I'm agreeing with what you said. They would have followed the food, but not him. Why do I say that? Well, it's obvious. They already been fed once. That was enough to know who he was. But they weren't following him. They were back demanding what? Him? No. They didn't come and say, Jesus, you wise man, or you son of God, or Savior, teach us. No, they came and said, what's for lunch? Seriously, that's exactly what they did. And it's clear they want more of that because they go to Moses and say, you know, look at what Moses did. You know, you're not even started yet. Get going. We want some more food. And that's what they're certainly laying out for and implying in that. You know, if we could draw a line on the board and say, what was in Jesus' mind? And what was in the people's mind, and I'm not going to try to list those things and actually carry this out, but what was in the people's mind? What were they seeking after? And one easy answer is, we could just do it this simply. They're interested in the physical world. They're thinking about food and power and ease of life and a good life and all those kinds of things. Oh, well, yeah. I mean, I'm not trying to... There's a lot we could get into here, and I'm not going to, and I'm not even going to be fair about it, but I'm going to do it anyway. The health and wealth gospel. You know, that's out there. And people are still taken in by that. It's a very similar kind of a thing. They need to go read James 1. James 1 is not exactly the health and wealth gospel. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, you know. So it's not there. What's Jesus interested in? Obviously, it's the spiritual and salvation. And this is the dichotomy of the discussion that's going to go on throughout the rest of our passage today. Jesus is interested in the spiritual. They don't get it. They keep talking physical. And Jesus keeps bringing more of the spiritual into the discussion. And by the time we get to the verses that follow, we're going to see he even ups the ante in the discussion in such a way that they're forced into either asking for more and recognizing it, or they become hostile to Jesus, which is what they ultimately do. So, back to the question here in verse 30 and 31. So they said to him, "What do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" And what they ask for is food, which is what Jesus has already done. If what he did, feeding the 15,000 or whatever, didn't get it, how will what they're asking for get it? It won't. It's just their way of manipulating to get the food, and they're seeking after an ease of physical life. So Jesus' response in verse 32, he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We've talked about this before, but just to go back at it very quickly. When he says "truly, truly," or King James, "verily, verily," does that mean the rest of the time he's not necessarily telling the truth? No. What's the point of the "truly, truly," or the "verily, verily"? Listen up. Pay attention. I'm going to hit you something really important in this discussion or my preaching or whatever. So pay attention. I say to you, Moses was not the one who gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus' answer is, it wasn't Moses, it was God. What else does he say? Verse 33. What does he say about the bread of God? Yeah, for the bread is that which comes... Some versions even use the words here, "true bread." And so this, Jesus is saying, what's the point of the "comes down out of heaven"? What's the meaning of that? Yes, manna came down out of heaven, but the true bread is that which comes down out of heaven and gives you eternal life. What's the point of the "comes down out of heaven"? Jesus is talking about his own origin. You know, and he is, this is another way Jesus is saying, I am God. Yes, I was born on earth, but I came down out of heaven. My initial existence didn't happen when that baby with the name of Jesus was born in the manger. Jesus' presence in all of existence is eternal. And that's the point he's making. So he says, here's this true bread is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Let's see if I get my... Okay, I want to make sure I wasn't borrowing that from somewhere else. What happened to the people that ate the manna? They died. As a matter of fact, God was waiting on them to die, wasn't he? You almost wonder sometimes why he gave him the manna for 40 years. He could have just shut that off, but he needed to, his plan was to grow a new generation that wasn't alive when they made their first look into the land of Canaan. Remember why they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? This is children's stories. Why did they have to, what's that? Yeah, they sent the 12 spies in. 10 of them said, "We don't have a chance. We might as well go back where he came from or something else. This isn't going to work." You know, isn't it just like what we're seeing here? Where had they been? They'd been in Egypt. They'd had the Passover. They'd had the previous plagues. They went through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army, which was the only superpower of the time, was completely crushed by God, led by fire at night and cloud in the day. They had the Holy of Holies in the temple and all the things that went with it. They did all this stuff. They get up to the Promised Land. They look in there and go, this was a mistake. There's no way this is going to work. Now, there were two that felt differently, and they were the only two that were allowed to be spared. So here's God providing this heavenly food for a condemned race. And that's what they turned to and say, this is our great miracle. We want you to repeat that. So Jesus, you know, is giving them a contrast here. The true manna, the true bread, comes down out of heaven and gives life. It isn't for the condemned race. It is for those that will live through eternity. And it gives life to the world. Then he said to them, then they said to him, verse 34, Lord, always give us that bread. Now, if we didn't have verses that follow, we could maybe get tricked into this one, but what did they want? Did they go, oh, we get it and we want it? No. They're thinking, oh, there's some physical food I'm going to eat that will let me live forever. You know, this is the old Fountain of Youth opportunity. Ponce de Leon made his best efforts and wound up never finding it. And as a matter of fact, there's some cool tourist spots in Florida, but why in the world he thought that was the place it was going to spring up, I don't know. That is a swampy place. But anyway, it's the same thing here. They're looking in the middle of this evil world, looking for something physical to take them to a place that is eternal. Instead of understanding that, and this is not new to them. The Old Testament talks about being redeemed, and David himself talks about when the child of Bathsheba dies, I'm going to see that child in eternity. So, they just didn't get it. So Jesus answers them and says, but I said to you, verse 36, that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. You know, there's almost a desperation in what Jesus says here. And I don't mean desperation like Jesus is desperate. I mean, there's this, we keep talking and I keep bringing you the truth and you keep it just bounces off of you and it just doesn't get in. In one ear and out the other, to use the colloquialism. You know, they're just not there with it. It's not happening. But, if it ended there with verse 36, you could go, well, you know, what is going to happen? But Jesus is pretty clear with it. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In those verses, give me the truths that you see.
Mm-hmm.
see that as a capital, just to be English correct.
Mm-hmm. Interesting where he says, everything that he's given me, I lose nothing. In other words, it's all gain for each individual who believes in him.
Yeah, pretty good list you've got going so far. Let's see if there's anything we missed. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Yeah, we could say, what's that? Oh, somebody said something. We could say resurrection is the word we would put with this raising that Jesus talks about a couple of times in here. We know what he's talking about, that with his return will come this resurrection and those that believe in him to eternal life. So, you know, just going back through, I think we did a pretty good job of getting it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And, you know, if they had understood, this would have been an interesting thing that probably would have caused them to stop and really give some consideration, because what is Jesus saying here? There are people that the Father has given to him, and Jesus is confident that every one of those people is going to respond, not just in this time, but clear on up through our day. And we're going to see this really brought out later, so I'm going to save an awful lot of that thunder for then. But toward the end of the book of John, when Jesus is offering up his prayer before he goes to the cross, you know, he really spends some time praying to the Father about these ones given to him and this gift that goes back and forth. This is a gift. The saved ones are a gift the Father gives to Jesus. We see that right here. And in that time, we'll see that as a gift that Jesus gives back to the Father. And then in the glorification of Christ, then once again, these people come back to Jesus as his followers through eternity. So, you know, that's a part of that. So, when these folks don't respond, does that mean that every one of these people here that didn't respond to Jesus has no hope? They're not saved. And we know that because of their lack of response at this time. Everyone has hope, and you can't sort somebody out. You can't say today, well, I preached to John Smith over here. I gave him the gospel. I did it well. I know I did a good job. I was a good servant of the Lord in doing that. He didn't respond, so he must be one of those that isn't part of that group. No, we don't get to see that, do we? We don't know how these people ultimately respond, but this is the confidence that Jesus then has, is that he knows as a result of his ministry, and frankly, he even knows as a result of your ministry when you take the gospel to the people, that ultimately these folks that should respond will respond. You don't have to be depressed about today. You don't have to feel like it's the lost opportunity And now there's no hope because they didn't respond today. And that's why, you know, that's a part of the fact that we keep preaching and keep taking the gospel out. So Jesus expresses that confidence that they will ultimately respond. Jesus talks about it not being His will, but from the Father. And then He talks about the eternal life. Interesting words. In verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That's an interesting word, it.
Is it in the Greek?
It is, actually. What's that?
The church.
Well, you could say the church. We know that's what we're talking about. But frankly, in this case, it's the gift. He's looking at the gift as a whole, but lest we misunderstand what the gift is made up of individuals, because he turns right around then in verse 40, that everyone who believes, beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. So we get both sides of it. We get to see Jesus thinking about it as a whole, but then also recognizing that this whole is made up of individuals who have their eternal life in Jesus Christ. So right here in this passage, without a lot of other complex teaching that we might find over in Paul, a little bit of in John and Peter, here we have right here this tension that exists throughout the Scriptures of God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to respond and his responsibility for his sin. It's right here, isn't it? Right in this same passage we see, everyone that the Father has given me will come, will be saved. And at the same time we see, it's those that believe. And so we have a responsibility to believe, and we have the power of God being exercised in our own salvation. Can you explain that? If you would, I'm going to step aside and I'm going to wait and hear it. Maybe I'll learn how to explain it. I mean, this is that tension piece in the Scripture that we can wrap ourselves around so quickly that we struggle with it. But in reality, we see it. And if you were with us in Ephesians, if you were with us in Romans, you know, we see it over and over and over again, that it is the power of God exercised that saved me. I was dead, and what are dead things? They're unresponsive, and out of my unresponsiveness, God put life in me, and I believed. Did my believing save me? Well, it's a part of the response that, you know, as many as received Him, believed in Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. You know, it's there. This is just there. God, you know, we go over to Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Can't help it. It's there. And yet we see Jesus later on in John praying over the people of Jerusalem. I would have gathered you as a hen would gather the chicks, but you would not. Wow. I can't explain it. It's just there. And so that's a part of our believing Jesus. That's a part of, you know, Jesus said, we get another contrast here. It's not as striking. It's not as hard for us to accept. But Jesus said, you know, I'm not doing my own will. I'm doing what the Father sent me. But do we think Jesus was hostile, what the Father wanted him to do, and he was doing it anyway, even though he didn't like it? No, we know he was exercising out of his will. You know, God aligns these things. He is able to orchestrate my belief and His sovereignty in such a way that I can quickly say, why am I saved? Well, I know I'm saved because I believe. Did my believing save? Well, you know, He can just orchestrate that and put it all together like a piano composer puts together a great concerto. And that's what He's done here. So I don't want to spend, I don't want to get too deep into that, but it's right here in this passage. Comments, thoughts?
I understand exactly what you're saying, I think. But
it's good because I didn't. Go ahead.
The last phrase of verse 40, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, that's assurance, right?
That is assurance.
That's the doctrine of assurance in a half a sentence.
You know,
so,
yeah. That,
you know, tension aside,
you know, why does this issue caused such a heart moment. When we talk about God choosing, it's easy for us to have a heart reaction of, something about that just doesn't seem fair. You know? Part of it is God doesn't tell us the basis upon which He makes His choice. I mean, He doesn't involve us in the choosing, so we don't get it. But, and we'll trust Him to be the God that He is, full of love and full of justice. I mean, if you understand who God is, can you trust Him to make some choices? Yeah. More than any of us? Absolutely. I'm not going to give you any opportunity to take over any of His choices. I trust Him a lot more, and you should say the same thing about me. But it's easy to get caught up into some heart issues about things like craving this other person to be saved and starting to get yourself all wrapped up around, well, maybe God didn't choose, and, you know, there's anguish that can come with that. That just tears at the heart. And we should have that kind of a love. It's the same kind of love God expresses. He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. We could read over in Peter about, you know, God's heart would be that all would be saved. So, you know, there's some things in here that are beyond human explanation, and certainly that's because it's beyond human understanding. God isn't giving us enough of the story, and if He did, I don't know that we could understand it to get it all right. But we trade heart issues. Let's say that we wanted it to be the populist way of looking at it, that it's just all a matter of your own free will, and you choose, and if you're smart enough to find God, you get saved, and if you're not smart enough, you don't. Well, that creates another heart issue. Well, not only pride, but what guarantees me I'm going to stay smart enough? Seriously, we watch people all the time turn their back on things that they have believed. You know, we can go find the historical things, and I don't care what topic you want to pick, and certainly religious beliefs would be at the height of it, and certainly you're going to find many people who have defected from following Jesus Christ. But you see, by recognizing that God does some choosing, we also then get what Barry just brought up, and that's this assurance. Because God chose, I don't have to fear. God not only chose, He made it clear that I'm not going to lose one of those that I've chosen. So, you see, we can't just pick and choose the heart issues we want to deal with. We can't pick on Monday morning when I'm concerned about my friend who's not yet responded to Christ to say, well, I'm going to go the free will path. I just feel better because that means I can appeal to his intellect, and if I can ever convince him, he's saved. I don't have to worry about what God thinks. You can't do that on Monday and then on Tuesday, after you've had a night where you've sinned and really messed up and had lots of doubts, and say, well, but I don't have to worry. I trust God to take me through the end. No, because you shed that trust on Monday when you said it's all about appealing to somebody's intellect. You can't go both ways with this. So we get great comfort out of combining a knowledge of who God is with the fact that God chooses. Also then recognizing that man still has responsibility and responds to that. Comments, thoughts, questions?
Can you say that all that the Father gives, is that equivalent to those that are chosen before the foundation of the world?
Yes. Well, I believe the answer is yes. I might have to talk to you while I make sure I understand how you're using some of those words. But if I understand those words, I would quickly say yes to what you just said. And I'm not trying to nitpick there, but you can bring some of those terms up, and different people mean different things by them. But in the normal, natural way that we would mean that, I think that's true. Any other comments? Well, frankly, their names were either written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, or they weren't. Now, that's the quick and easy answer. And honestly, we don't know. We do have passages where I don't remember who was speaking, but they went out from us because they were not of us. We have those situations where it's clear that these folks had all the general appearance of being a part of the body of Christ, but weren't. But there's another side to this too that cannot be ignored, and I'm not sure how to say this because I'm not God, and I'm not sure that I could say, well, at this moment, then this, and that moment, that, and then back to this moment. But there are people who are part of the church who voice right teachings, give all the outward appearance that they're a follower of Christ, and then go through a period of utter rebellion. And then years later, or weeks later, or months later, or whatever, some point, they come back to that. So you can't look at somebody who has abandoned Christ, so to speak, and say, well, they weren't saved. I don't know how to say what they were when. All I know is that God is still gracious and forgives if they come back. Were they saved all the time and God just said, well, you know, this is a part of the deviation? Or were they not saved before and certainly not saved when they turned their back and the salvation occurred? I can't say that. I don't know. So does that... I don't know either. And frankly, we struggle to even clearly explain how we have man's responsibility concurrent with God's choosing. So if we can't get that explained, how can we get to the point we can be very, extremely easy to understand, definitive about those kinds of questions? So I want to be careful. I'm not saying we can't clearly explain that these exist and teach about them. It's just hard to explain how they fit together. Because the Bible's pretty clear they're here. Other questions, comments? It's interesting that this is what Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. As Jesus says that, he is God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is constantly pointing out in this passage and everywhere else that we're going to read in the book of John, his own deity. This is God talking openly about another part of who God is in this Trinity, which is also fun to try to explain, and how that interaction is going on. And you know, frankly, when we get to these kind of passages is why I wanted to study the book of John. I better understand of this person, and it's showing up as we get through the book of John, just who he is and how he's interacting with the people, what's on his heart and mind, how the people miss it, how he keeps trying, and he'll even risk anything with regard to their response to him. I mean, he's going to, before we're done, away in this here in John 6. The very clear, he's going to make sure they understand just what he's saying and who he is. And that's what goes on in the world. That's a part of our job, is to take this to the world, even though they fight and fight and fight against it and don't understand it and become hostile to it. But those that God has called will respond. Yes?
Isn't this passage teaching us that we will never know who saved us?
Well, I don't... Well, God knows from the beginning. I mean, look at an example of maybe what you're talking about is the Apostle Paul. None of the Christians were sitting around going, you know, I think Paul's really, really a prime prospect. Until the Damascus Road experience. I mean, Paul came, they ran. Nobody stopped and said, let me preach to you, Paul, because I think you're going to respond. They were scared to death of him because he brought death. And... that's a piece of it. I mean, look at Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he had his ups and his downs. But Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's the same one that wanted to be worshipped and bowed to, and at one point he thought he was so great he got to spend 7 years out eating like a critter. We don't know how that worked because the biologists tell us that your stomach can't digest grass, but that's what he lived on. And bottom line, you know, he came back to praise God. And so You know, we just can't look at these people and know how it's going to turn out. And you can pick whoever you want to pick and say you just never know until their life's over.
It's not our place, really. I mean,
no.
We're the only one we need to be concerned.
In one sense, in terms of whether or not actually saved, yes, we need to, but we also are concerned about being good with taking the message of Christ to the world. But you're right, we just don't know. We can't look on the outside. We're not God. People can fool us either way. Not fool us either way. But people can fool us into thinking that, you know, they can play the game and not be real. And then you have people that look so terrible, you say, how could they ever have God in moving their lives? And that's because we think it's on intellect and personal growth and personal development. But that's not what it's about. It's about God taking and putting life into something that's dead. And so, yeah, we don't know.
But God sees the beginning to the end in mm-hmm. our own lives, and we just see a moment.
When Paul was born, God had to say, boy, he is going to be one of my great ones. Or he is one of my great ones. But he waited until the Damascus Road before he started doing that work in his life. And isn't that true for all of us? He may not say we're one of his great ones, but, you know, he knows the end from the beginning. He sets both the end and the beginning. So, any other comments? Barry.
Sorry.
No,
I'll be... I see a parallel between our generation and this generation. You know, they hadn't had a prophet for several hundred years.
Mm-hmm.
So the only thing these folks knew about Judaism is what the Pharisees told them. And the Pharisees had a pretty good racket going.
Mm-hmm.
And so they weren't really well informed about anything but legalism. Our generation, they see those goobers on TV.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's been a long time since most of them have ever heard the gospel, you know, pure, clear gospel. So their expectations of heaven or their own interpretation of heaven and salvation is entirely different than from what we experience, our little minority that are actual believers.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, God only knows how long it's going to be before.
Yeah, if I were to say before that will become clear, we're going to have two prophets in the end time, and that'll probably be the first real prophets that people see and hear and understand as prophets. So, who knows exactly when God's timing for that is. So, anything else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love for the people and your continued prodding and pushing on them to be clear so that they would have the truth and react to the truth. Lord, it pains us that many of them and many of our friends react negatively to the truth and even become hostile to it. Lord, we clearly understand that it's those that you have chosen and those that you've given that will believe. We also clearly understand that it's our responsibility to believe, and we're responsible for our sin. Lord, we have many friends and family that we desire that they would know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we plead with you that their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Plead with you that you would save them soon, that we might enjoy the fellowship of knowing Christ with them and sharing in that. Lord, we pray that you would bring us to be faithful testifiers of the hope that lies within us found in Jesus Christ, that we would reckon with our sin, that we would be real through and through, and that we would not be fakers or be hypocritical. And yet we know we sin. Lord, cover our sin with your grace. Not that we would run from it, but we would be humbled by it and contrite in heart. Thank you for your great love, and we pray that you continue to bring us the truth with clarity. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.